From Parade Magazine, we have the story of the self-made millionaire Eugene Land. And Land's story is significant because he significantly changed the lives of a sixth grade class in East Harlem. Mr. Land had been asked to speak to a class of 59 sixth graders. It was at a school in Harlem that the kids were known for almost a 100% dropout rate. None of these kids went on to college. None of these kids ever went anywhere in life. They were mired in poverty, mired in crime, and their futures were not very bright at all. And he was speaking to these predominantly black and Puerto Rican students, and they weren't even looking at him. As he was going through his prepared speech, he thought he was just going to go in there and super motivate them and connect with them. Wouldn't connect. It felt like he was speaking to a bunch of rocks. They weren't even paying any attention to what he said. And so he threw his notes aside and he decided to speak to them from his heart. And he was so desperate for them. It went beyond the typical stay in school address. He actually put flesh in the line. He says, if you stay in school, he says, I will help pay the college tuition for every one of you. And at that moment, he got their attention. And at a school where almost every student would drop out, never move forward. 90% of the kids that were there that day listening to him went on to graduate not only from high school, but went on to graduate from college. He gave them hope. One of the kids in particular said, I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was a golden feeling I had never experienced before. It's amazing what hope and a concrete promise can do to change our lives. On the other hand, there are circumstances in our lives that cause us to struggle with hope and assurance. We find ourselves in situations where we say, I didn't see that coming, Lord, usually just after you've been smacked by a bus of life. I didn't know it was going to be like this. I didn't know that the Christian life was going to be this way. I didn't know that I was going to struggle with chronic illness. I didn't know that I was going to bury a daughter. I didn't know I was going to deal with marital infidelity. I didn't know I was going to have to rear children on my own. I didn't know I was going to struggle with depression for year after year after year, never get relief. I didn't know that vocation that I took up in life was going to be a problem for me for much of my life. I didn't know that my children would betray me. I didn't know it was going to be so hard to care for my parents. I think sometimes the sheer weariness of life just wears us down, grinds us. We need transcendent purpose, hope, and assurance in our lives. And that's the reason why God caused the author of Hebrews to write Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. God understood that we need a concrete hope, we need a concrete promise, we need a concrete assurance in our lives. Let's start in verse 13 together this morning. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. You know, usually when people swear today, they swear based on something that they have not done. You find this really in common with the criminal element and little children that have just done something bad. Criminals will tell you, I swear on my mother's grave, I never took that car. Or I never robbed that bank. Or on and on and on. I was framed, those kind of things. Our children, and I was in this long line of liars as well, but the cookies miraculously disappear and their hands never touched them. I swear, Mommy, I never did it. I took that oath as well. I was a liar. Why do people have this impulse to swear or to take an oath? People swear or take an oath to strengthen their case. They do it to show that there is a greater authority backing up their truth claim or their promise. People seem to intuitively know that their own word is not strong enough. They need to root or ground their statement or promise in something with greater authority. Someone or something to which they are, in some sense, accountable. Or something, they need to root it in something that's valuable to them. Criminals will swear on their mothers because their mother is the only person in the world who often loves them unconditionally. It's the most prized, most valuable person in our life, even if they're dead. I've actually seen this. I've been in the prisons. Prisoners will talk about their mom. They don't care about their dads. They really don't. That's not a cliche. They do not care about dad, but mom loved them. and they are the most valued people in their lives. Why do you swear on something great and valuable? Because what you're saying in an oath is this: if I prove false, if I am lying, then let my dead mother be a liar, or let God be false. We used to swear on the Bible because people, because of its trustworthiness, was universally regarded as unquestionable and of bedrock integrity. It was very common to swear upon the Bible in courts and everywhere else. Even that's kind of slipped away to us from us today, because the Bible is not perceived as being trustworthy, not being perceived as a bedrock of integrity. But whatever we value, we tend to swear on. So the degree that you value and esteem and prize the base of your basis of your oath, to that degree your word can be trusted. God added an oath to his promise, to what he promised to Abraham, to show Abraham how much he wanted Abraham's hope unshakable. God could have sworn by many things. He could have sworn by the moon and the stars. We do see this in other passages. For example, in Psalm 89, verses 36 through 37, we see God swear an oath to David invoking the sun and moon. He says this: "Once for all I have sworn by my holiness," he even swears by his holiness, "I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me, like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." He's calling the sun and the moon as testaments. He's invoking them as part of his oath in this situation. And they're certainly awesome symbols that govern the times and the seasons. They're the great wardens of the sky. We see in other instances the swearing by the world or swearing by the chosen people of Israel. These things are valued by God. God values them, but none of them were sufficient to convey the gravity and sincerity of God's promise to Abraham. He takes it up a level. All these things are cherished, however, they pale in comparison to the one thing he values and esteems above all. And as John Piper has said, he said this, quote, "There is one reality that he is less likely to dishonor and to shame than any other. There is one person whose worth and honor and dignity and preciousness and greatness and beauty and reputation is more than all other values combined, 10,000 times more, namely God himself." So God swears by himself, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, end quote. God swears by himself. He wants us to know how pivotal this promise is. In the history of Abraham's life, God really wanted Abraham over and over again to know the bedrock assurance of God's promises to him. The promise is originally given in Genesis 12. The Abrahamic covenant is delivered in Genesis 12. Abraham's life is the story of God initiating and promising, with Abraham responding in faith. God appeared to Abraham while he was still named Abram, living in the Ur of the Chaldees. He commanded Abram to leave his relatives in that city and go to a place that God would show him. Abram was obedient, but it was a difficult obedience. We sometimes miss the context of what exactly happens and transpires. The scriptures sometimes just gloss over it. There's an assumption that you're going to get into the context, you're going to understand what actually happened there. When Abram, in this context, in this time period, was asked to leave his family in the Ur of Chaldees, it was almost like a death sentence. Picture everything that you today consider to be the root and source of your security. Picture all of that, and then imagine God asking you to strip it all away. Throw away your bank account. Throw away your job. Get rid of your cars, your house, all of your family connections, and move to a place where you don't even know that you can sustain yourselves. Within Abraham's context, or Abram's context, because he hasn't had his name changed yet, but within Abram's context, God was asking him to leave his family network. How did you produce food within this time? It was often because you were relying upon, you were on the shoulders of giants, people that had come before you in your own family, that had established herds and flocks, they'd established means of production. Today, we have warehouses, just-in-time warehouses, that ship us anything we want. If I need a shirt tomorrow, I go out and get it, right? But in that time and day and age, it would take you months to get all the materials together to make a garment. Maybe years. If you're talking about raising up lambs and everything else, it would take you forever to get any one area of your life established. A reliable water source, a reliable form of transportation, a reliable house and shelter, all of these things that we take for granted, it was rooted in family. And so when God says, Abram, come out of the Ur of Chaldees, Abram is being asked to sacrifice it all. Everything is gone. Not only that, he's being asked to move into a hostile environment, one that wasn't going to provide him those things just out of the compassion of their hearts. We forget what Abraham was asked to do. To move hundreds of miles away meant permanent separation from family and friends. To move hundreds of miles away meant that Abram had no certainty of how he would be protected, where his food would come from, what property he would be able to utilize to eke out a living, or whether or not he would be able to provide for his family's basic needs. All the things that Abram's generation thought meant security were stripped away when Abram answered God's call to depart from Ur. But Abram did obey. God had promised to multiply Abram, making him the father of a multitude. His very name, Abram, means exalted father, which is the utmost of irony, as we all know, because his wife had been barren. They were already old by the standards of the time. He was 75 years of age. Can you imagine? He's moving in among the Canaanites, because that's where God told him to go. And he comes to the Canaanites and says, they ask him, "So, neighbor, what's your name?" "Well, I'm exalted father." "Well, how many children do you have?" "None." Right. You know, they look at him. It's like, man, you are a guy. You're a peacock among men thinking that you can sport that name. The guy's a nut. God was not done with giving Abram assurance. He had given him a promise initially. "I will bless you and multiply you." So we have a repetition, though, and a strengthening of that promise in Genesis 15. God giving Abraham a covenantal form he was familiar with. God used a covenant form that Abraham would have seen during his days conducted between two men. It's known as the suzerain vassal treaty. It's the basic covenant form. We find it within non-biblical literature outlined. They basically, a suzerain is a great lord. A vassal is either a lesser lord or somebody that worked for the great king. And the two would come together and they would embrace each other in a covenant. Well, what did it look like? They would take a whole bunch of animals. And the more animals there were, the bigger deal the covenant was. They would cut the animals in half. They would set the animals on either side of a pathway. This is a pagan custom of that day, okay? Understand this. They would set the animals on either side of the pathway. Blood would be everywhere. And then the two people that were engaging in the covenant or the agreement together would take torches. And as the darkness approached, they would walk through the bloody pieces of the animals, reciting the obligations of the covenant as well as the curses of the covenant. And so this is literally, this covenantal form is literally where we get, if you remember the old pirate stories, the pirates would say, if I prove to be false matey, then may my entrails be taken out of me and spread to the four winds, you know, that kind of thing. This is literally the covenantal form we get this from. They were literally vowing, if I break this covenant, dismember me, tear me to shreds, and may I be like these animals that we're walking through. It's actually a very ugly picture, to me at least, but it bears the gravity of the covenant form. You know, this is not a little thing that you're undertaking. This is your very life and death. And so Abram, apparently God, knowing the heart of Abraham, Genesis 12 to Genesis 15, some years have passed. God decides to reassure Abram by giving him this covenant form. And we pick it up in Genesis 15, 12. It says this, "And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your father's house in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. What do you see there? How does it differ from the suzerain vassal treaty covenant form that we normally see? God walks alone. It's not the two together, walking together, reciting the curses and the obligations of the covenant. God walks between the pieces. God utters all the promises. Abram makes no promises, and Abram takes none of the curses. None of it. This is like the gospel wrapped up in covenantal form, and God even used a pagan form, covenant form, to show Abraham the greatness of his particular covenant and the contrast between it and the others. It's really quite beautiful. It's really quite incredible. And what we see here, after this incident, you would think that Abraham's faith would be unshakable, but it wasn't. Time still passes. The promises still haven't been fulfilled. And God sees fit to reassure Abraham once again in Genesis 17. He gives Abraham a new name in the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. Abraham was still childless at this point. He is at the tender age of 99. It's kind of pivotal. We talk about, 50, over the hill. And people, at age 40 and 50 have these great midlife crises and everything else. Imagine being 99 and you have the promises of God that you are going to be a nation. You're going to be fruitful and multiply and you're going to own the land. You have no children. You have no land. You're 99, about to turn 100. Talk about crisis. Huge crisis. And God here gives Abraham a new name and that sign of the covenant. And the name that God gave him would have been publicly challenged Abram to proclaim the promise. It's almost like every time he introduces himself, he's proclaiming the promises of God that he doesn't even see yet. God changed his name to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. It's no longer exalted father. It's now father of a multitude. That's who I am. Well, where's your multitude, Abraham? Nowhere to be seen. He has a lot of flocks, he has a lot of herds, but he has no children. And that probably even was turned into a joke. Just imagine all the vile, nasty things people could have joked about Abraham and his name. It was, as one pastor said, it would be like a bald man named Harry, and God says, let's change your name to Bushy-haired Harry. And all the time, you introduce yourself, I'm Bushy-haired Harry. Well, that's not true. That's a great irony. All the time in his life. Finally, in this history of the life of Abraham, we can go back to the reference given in Hebrews 6, which I believe when the Bible quotes one thing and there's all this history before it, it's calling us to pay attention to the history, not only in Hebrews chapter 20, or Genesis chapter 22, but we're being called to go back to Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 as well. But in Genesis 22, we have the reference that's specifically given in Hebrews. Abraham has the child of promise. Isaac has been born at this point, and God challenges all the promises, all of his oaths given to Abraham by telling Abraham to sacrifice the promised child. It's all kind of laid on the line. And the question is this, Abraham, do you believe that I can keep my promise even if the worst was to happen in your life? Even if the promised son that you have finally gotten slips out of your fingers that you have waited for so long, if he were to die, would you still trust in the promises of God? And Abram so believed in God that Abraham himself took up the knife to sacrifice Isaac when God stops him in Genesis 22. I'll read it to you. But the angel of the Lord, as he's taking up the knife to strike, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thickets by its horn. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. by myself I have sworn. This is a direct reference to our passage in Hebrews 6, declares the Lord. Because you have done this, you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And so Abraham returned to his young men. The scriptures tell us in other places that Abraham so believed the promises of God that even he believed that even if the knife had fallen, even if he had sacrificed his own son, that in the next instant God would have raised the dead. That's how much he believed in the promises of God, how much his heart over the years had turned into this rock-solid faith that even if the promise slipped away, it appeared to be slipping away, he believed that God would fulfill it in the end, even raising Isaac from the dead. When Abraham died at 175 years of age, he had fathered several nations through Ishmael's descendants and through the sons that he had with Keturah. But as far as sons through Isaac, Abraham died with only knowing of the twins. He knew the 15-year-old grandsons, Esau and Jacob. That's it. He owned no real estate in Canaan except for the cave that he bought to bury Sarah. But he died in faith. Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith Abraham obeyed. And when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he's going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in a tent with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The lesson for us is that no one who has trusted in God's promises has ever been disappointed with God in the end. God may delay his answers visibly. A whole lifetime may pass by as we wait for his time. That time may not come until we're in heaven. But God keeps his word. If he has promised to you life everlasting and an eternal kingdom without end, you can certainly trust it will happen. And that's the point of our very next verse, Hebrews 6:15, if you'll look with me there. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Verse 16, we'll go on. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. I hope you understand as we're reading this just how much God wants you to be assured of his promises. We could go into apologetic truths. We could talk about the certainty of what we believe in, that we have a lot of evidence. We have archaeological evidence. We have historical evidence. We have the fulfilled prophecies. Every spadeful of dirt that's dug up in the Holy Land, the archaeologists, the skeptics, the atheists, the naysayers have said, those people didn't exist. That person didn't exist. And every year we have vindication that comes out of the soils of the Middle East. Every year. It's people that they said couldn't have possibly existed. The Bible is the only record of all of their existence, and we find them. The Bible proves itself over and over. We can talk about that area of truth, but the author of Hebrews says pretty much we've moved beyond that. That proof exists. That great body and wealth of evidence that a person's a fool to ignore, that exists. But do you, having moved beyond that, do you trust God? Do you trust in his promises? That's what the author of Hebrews is dealing with. And God desires us to be assured. Now, God cannot be manipulated by emotion. We call this impassibility. But the doctrine of impassibility does not mean that God does not experience emotion. He has perfect emotion stemming from his righteous character. You go back to Warwick and all these other theologians, they talk about God. Yes, he's impassible, but God is a God who has perfect emotions. He doesn't experience them as we do. He can't be manipulated by emotion. But our passage tells us that God desires to inspire us and fill us with certainty and assurance. Note verse 17 again. God desired to show more convincingly. This is something that God really, really wants us to know and grasp, because it indeed has the power to transform our lives. God wants us to have complete assurance of hope that he will complete what he started. We can stand on this promise because it is firm. Why does God need to secure the promise with an oath? Which is what our passage talks about. God has never had a problem keeping his promises, so it's not about God. He gives assuring and convincing assurance, not because his word is weak, but he does it because our faith is weak. Our faith is weak. We get overwhelmed with the passage of life. We get torn down. We get wearied by seeing incessant sin. When Stephen Bratton was caught in sin, I felt a great weariness descend over me. It's like another person who claimed to be a member of God's kingdom has fallen. And I came back to, my hope is not in this man. My hope is in the God of the heavens, who does not change, who's rock solid certain. No matter what happens, what gets revealed about people's the content of their character, God is the same. And that's where my hope is. And you know what? That weariness that I felt over hearing about Stephen Bratton dissipated. It passed away, and it's restored with the joy of the Lord. God is telling us, I know you have trouble believing, but my promises over the years. That's why I'm not just giving you a promise, I'm also giving you an oath. In other words, notice what God is doing. He's relocating your hope. He's relocating your hope from circumstances, from something in you, and he's relocating it to what? He's relocating it to his promise and his oath. He's relocating it to who he is, the covenant-keeping God. We are a people constantly beset by crisis in this life. Perhaps my kids are no longer walking with the Lord. They're wandering down a destructive path. Perhaps my job is lost, or my husband is walking in sin, or my finances are in shambles. Perhaps I'm struggling with my own personal sins and failure. Perhaps we're watching our own bodies deteriorate over time, and we can see off in the distance the doors of death swinging open for us. These are all crises. Troubles can come in on us waves over waves over waves in a lifetime. But this is hugely important. This is what God's doing in Hebrews chapter 6. He's lifting up that hope out of the shifting sands of circumstances, and he's plopping it right down in the middle of something that will not change. And the only thing that will not change in this world is himself. It's his word. It's his promise. Look at what he did in Genesis. First, he gave Abraham a promise in Genesis 12. Then he gave Abraham a covenant in Genesis 15. Then he gave Abraham a covenant sign in Genesis 17. And then he swore an oath to Abraham in Genesis 22. This is just how much God wants his people to understand and trust him. He deeply desires us to trust him. Over and over again, what does God say? What he's saying to Abraham is this: Abraham, sure, you're 100 and Sarah's 90, but you're still going to have children. It doesn't matter what the years have stolen. Continue to trust. Don't put a lot of trust in those circumstances of time passing or your body's withering and growing wrinkled. Put your hope in my promise, my oath, my covenant. He's moved the hope of Abraham, and that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying to us today. If you want to have assurance of your hope, if you want to have a life of joy, your hope has got to be in the Lord. It's got to be in his word. It's got to be in his promise. If you find, as I often do, after a long season of feeling barren and dead and lifeless, if you find that you are joyless, full of anxiety, indecisive, and feeling that there's nothing worth living for, this is the indelible sign that you have placed your confidence in the wrong place. Examine your lives right now. Would you characterize yourself as a person of joy, of contentment, of happiness? Would you consider yourself to be somebody that is relatively no fears in life, or would you find yourself to be sitting in anxiety all the time? This is the sign that you have placed your hope and confidence not in the Lord, but you have placed it in something else. You've placed it in your circumstances, your ability to perform. You've placed it in 100 different other places than you've placed it in the Lord himself. If there is any root of discontent, unhappiness, lack of joy, anxiety in your life, it is because you are not centered on the one unshakable thing in all existence, and you're not trusting in His promises. That's it. I can't explain it any more simply. Your hope has to be in the Lord. After John Wesley had been preaching for some time, someone said to him, "Are you sure, Mr. Wesley, of your salvation?" "Well," he answered, "Jesus Christ died for the whole world." And the response was, "Yes, we all believe that, but are you sure that you are saved?" Wesley replied that he was sure that the provision had been made for his salvation. "But are you sure, Mr. Wesley, that you are saved?" And it finally, through this divine persistence in human form, it went like an arrow to his heart. And he had no rest or power until that question was settled. And he found that he was not rested on Jesus Christ, the eternal rock. He wasn't trusting in the promises. And God welcomed him, embraced him, and his life was built upon that rock. Many men and women go on month after month, year after year, without power, full of fear, full of anxiety, no joy, feeling crushed, feeling destroyed, because they do not know their standing in Christ. They are not sure of their own footing for eternity. The English bishop Latimer wrote Ridley. If you do know that story, Latimer and Ridley during Mary, Queen of Scots. She was Queen of England. She was Catholic. Latimer and Ridley are Protestant bishops. They were walking towards death. She was starting to knock people off one by one. They knew it was coming for them. They'd even been imprisoned. And Latimer, the great Brit bishop, wrote to Ridley that he was settled and steadfast when he was settled and steadfast about his own salvation. When those things were in place, he was as bold as a lion. He could face down Mary, Queen of Scots. But if that hope was eclipsed, he was fearful and afraid. And he actually says something that it resonates with me. He says, "When I was in those moments, I was disqualified for service. I couldn't do any one thing good. I couldn't even fulfill my role as bishop. Couldn't even fulfill my role as the pastor of my people." Many are disqualified for service because they're continually doubting their standing with God. They're doubting the assurances of the promises that they've given them. They allow themselves to be mired in anxiety and fear because their confidence truly does rest in something else. The only firm ground of assurance is in our God. Our assurances from day to day should not come from, "Is my job important enough?" I've been there. Been all about a title and a paycheck. "Are my children godly enough?" Never will be. Do I manage my home and keep it clean enough? Am I a good enough dad or mom? Do I have a future that is bright? Have I done enough for God? Do I evangelize enough? Do I have the right politics or the right political positions? Am I following all the laws of God well enough? People beat themselves to pieces all the time. The true ground of assurance is in God. It's in His promises, His covenant, His oath. You need to question yourself today. Is my hope truly in God's promises and His covenants, or does it come from thinly veiled self-reliance? Crises, unhappiness, anxiety, fear come in the Christian life when people profess to be Christians, but their hope is somewhere else other than the Lord. Soul-sucking, joy-devouring crisis visits when our real hope is not in God. Michael Faraday, the distinguished scientist who worked on electrolysis, which we all take for granted today, but it's in your bathtub, your kitchen sink, it's in every imaginable thing that you use throughout life. It's because of this guy. But Michael Faraday was asked by some of his students as he neared death, "What are your speculations about what is to come in death?" And he immediately replied, "Speculations? I have none. I'm resting on certainties." Then he repeated slowly and deliberately for his hearers, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." Michael Faraday, the author of Hebrews, is simply saying, you want to have bedrock confidence. The only unshakable foundation is in God's promises and His word. We flee to God for refuge. He's strong enough and will not fail what He has spoken. Let's go to Hebrews 6:19 as we draw things to a close. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner places behind the curtains, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The main reason that a ship needs an anchor is to ride out storms, so it's not blown off course or into the rocks or reefs nearby. Even in a safe harbor, a ship needs an anchor so that it will not drift, hit something, and sink. Whether in the storms of life or in the harbor during the calm times of life, we all need an anchor for our souls so that we won't destroy our own lives. So when the storm comes, when the crisis swallows you up, where do you turn? I remember just how much I discovered, as Eric says, you know, conflict tends to knock you around, whatever's in your cup sloshes out. Crisis came into my life with my family, somebody that I loved incredibly deeply, and I still do to this day. Somebody I loved deeply chose a path of sin and rebellion that shattered family, shattered relationships, and everything else, and did it with eyes wide open, fully embracing that sin. And I said to myself, I said, Owen, you can make the eloquent argument. If only you explain it to them clearly, they're going to forsake this life of sin and turn back to God and everything will be okay. And so in my own confidence, in my own flesh, in my own reliance, I went to the house that day to talk to this person who I loved, and I biffed it. I created a gap and a chasm of legalistic, unrighteous, unlovingness that existed for almost a decade. Because I went in my own strength. I didn't trust in the Lord. I know my confidence wasn't in Him. And I said things that I shouldn't have said. I tried to argue it out eloquently. I won the argument. Oh, by far. My words were voluminous. But I so totally lost that situation. And I did it. I lost it because I wasn't relying upon God. God may have still allowed this person to walk off and sin and everything else. I have no doubt he would, that was his ultimate plan. But the fact that I went in my heart was so dedicated to my own strength, so dedicated to my own cause, I found myself, when the person didn't repent a couple days later, wallowing in despair because it was beginning to poison all the relationships around me. I was seeing things shatter that I thought couldn't be shattered. And God finally brought me back to passages like Hebrews 6. Brought me back to the bedrock assurance. My faith and my confidence was in other things. No wonder I was disappointed. No wonder I was filled with anxiety, fear, joylessness, depression. I repented. I turned to prayer. And even in that moment, as the despair started to lift, I regained my joy in the Lord. He's my bedrock assurance. That thing happens all the time to us, folks. We find ourselves in depression, despair. We don't know where we're going. And it's simply because we've let that anchor slip. We've started to move away from our bedrock assurances. We've let the boat drift away from where it should be. That's how very important this is. Like my spiritual forebear, Abraham, I can't build my assurances on myself, my circumstances, or my performance. I can only trust the anchor within the veil. His promise, his oath, is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. That anchor will never slip. That anchor goes into the very presence of God, and it's being held in place by Jesus Christ. Our passage tells us that God deeply, deeply, deeply desires you to have this kind of assurance. If it's lacking in your life, it's not because God has failed you. It's because you don't trust Him as deeply as He wants you to. What He has promised to you will happen in the season appointed by the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are a people that are perpetually in need of being reminded of Your promises. You did it for Abraham, the spiritual forefather of our faith. And dear God, You're constantly doing for us. You're reminding us that our assurances are very easily placed in other things. Oh Lord, I confess to You that time, bears heavy on my soul, as I know it does for all the people out here this morning, seeing the passage of time, seeing things not happen, despairing over the sin in the world, seeing families broken and destroyed by sin. Dear Father, seeing people embrace sin as if it was no big thing. Dear Lord, these things bear heavy on our souls. And if it wasn't for your promises, Lord, I think we would be swallowed up in anxiety, fear, depression, anger. But dear God, we have your promises, these assurances for our soul. And dear Father, you have rooted them all in your oath and your covenant with us. And dear Father, you've never proven false. Dear Father, I pray that you would restore our joy and our confidence in you. Dear Father, in those places where we've placed our confidence and trust in ourselves and our work and even in our children, Father, that we would take all of those things back. And dear Father, that we would simply trust that the anchor of Jesus Christ will hold. We thank you for our unconquerable Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for our great High Priest who represents us, intercedes for us. And dear Father, we as a people want to trust you as deeply as you desire for us to trust you. Just thank you for today, Lord. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.